Good morning. We are starting a new series this morning on the topic, Following Jesus in a Me-First World. There's a great deal of emphasis these days on making disciples. You all know the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where our Lord Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." As I was thinking about the subject of discipleship, it occurred to me that this command comes at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And when you think about it, the second version of the Great Commission, we find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it is there at the beginning of the book of Acts, and it is not until after the coming of the Holy Spirit that we see disciples being made. That is, the term disciple and believer are virtually synonymous in the book of Acts. And so disciples are made after the coming of the Spirit. And the thought occurred to me that while there is a great deal of attention that is placed upon the making of disciples, there is no way that you can make a disciple without being one. And so I thought it would be appropriate for us to begin there. It takes a disciple to make a disciple, to be used of God to make a disciple. And what does that look like? What does a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ look like? That's what I would like to consider with you for several weeks. The marks of a disciple. And I have identified several that I think are appropriate and clear in Scripture. And I'm going to begin with this characteristic. A disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, has a passion for His Word. A passion for His Word. It's always interesting to me how the worship time and the subject matter and the Scriptures interweave with what we're doing. We were talking about our desire and our delight in God. And that's what I'm talking about when I use the word passion, a passion for the Word of God. I'm talking about a great desire for God's Word and a great delight in it. True followers of Jesus love His Word. And I'd like to talk to you about that for a bit this morning. I do not want this series to be a Company of the Committed series. I can remember in a church I was a part of years ago that in the youth department they had what they called the Company of the Committed. But there was something about that always kind of bothered me. Number one, how do you know who is in that company? Generally, you have to set up certain standards for that. I remember another church that was much farther away had a program in their youth department, something like that, and someone was telling my dad what a great program it was. And at 5:30 in the morning, you would have one of your fellow young people call you up and say, "Have you had your devotions yet? Or have you done this or done that yet?" And there was this sort of system that you set up. And it can, that system can tend to be a little pharisaical and get out of control if you don't watch it. I'm not here to set up a whole set of rules and regulations or standards. And that way you can say I'm in that company or I'm out of that company. The reality is I think every benchmark is one that if we're honest with each other, we all fail. We all fail to meet the standards as we ought to. I wish I had a passion for the Scriptures as much as I should. And so we're all going to fail. And what I want to say is, Let's focus on grace, not guilt. I don't think that guilt is a great motivation for service. It's a terrific motivation for repentance, but it's not a great motivation for service. It's grace that we ought to think about. And that whole matter of duty and delight, I just want to say this. It's not duty versus delight, friends, because we do have duties. We have responsibilities. But our duties should be our delight. We should do those things because we love to. And I was thinking about that in relationship to Psalm 119. Here's the psalmist who says, "Oh, how I love your law. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." And then you see the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are just clunking around, mashing their teeth. You know, they're just punching that martyr card. It's duty. Psalm 119 is delight. We ought to delight in that which God has given us to do. The job is the joy. Well, let's begin by talking about the believer and the Word of God in the Old Testament. One of the things that amazes me as I look at the Old Testament is how little there was. I mean, think about Adam's Bible. You just say, my goodness, he just had that smallest bit of revelation. The Lord took the man and placed him in the orchard in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, we know that Adam walked with God, that God met with Adam in the garden and they had communion, and so that's not the only discourse, that's not the only revelation that Adam received. But you have to agree that what Adam had compared to what we have was minuscule, was it not? And here's the irony of it. Adam's test was not to gain knowledge in an inappropriate way. He had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here is a person whose revelation commodity, quantity, is really low. You would say he was running on empty from our standards. And here is this tree that has the knowledge of good and evil, and yet God said, "I don't want you to get knowledge that way." And the reality is, that's been happening all the way through history. I had a neighbor one time say to me, when he handed me this book, he said, "Oh, this book is so good. It fills in so many things that are missing in the Bible." And you're saying, well, that's exactly the problem. Or when the prophet of old says, you don't want to go to witches and mediums and sorcerers and wizards to find out these things. You go to God's Word. And if it isn't in God's Word, then it isn't for you. And the tree was not the means by which God meant to communicate His revelation. He would communicate the knowledge of good and evil. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews it says that our senses are exercised to discern good and evil, but God had another way to make that known to us, and it wasn't through plucking fruit off a tree. So Adam had little knowledge, and he actually had the prohibition to gain more in an inappropriate way. Think about Abraham. Abraham is one who was commanded to leave the land in which he was living, to leave his parents and all of his family, and to go to a land which he didn't even know. Now, that's really clear in Scripture. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, and he went out without understanding where he was going." That's pretty thin revelation, isn't it? For God to just say, pick up all of your stuff and head on out, and I'll let you know when you get there. That's very thin. And when you think about Abraham, you know, we think about those few places in which God revealed himself and spoke to Abraham. But over a period of as long as Abraham lived, that was pretty thin, wasn't it? When you think about what Abraham knew compared to what we know, and yet Abraham had an intimate relationship with God. When it came to the command that he was to sacrifice his son, he did not have the revelation that we have that assures us about eternal life. Now, that would come later in the Old Testament, But it was not there. And the text tells us that when God tested Abraham, he reasoned that God could even raise that son from the dead. And he reasoned it on the basis of what God had done already. When God had said to Abram and to Sarah, you're going to have a son. Abram and Sarah said, we're as good as dead. It isn't going to happen. We've been trying for years. It's not going to happen. We're just dead to having kids. And they had the child. And Abraham reasoned, if we were dead to having children, and God said he would give us a child and he gave us life, then if I sacrifice my son Isaac and he dies, God will raise him from the dead. He was absolutely right. But my friend, he had to infer it. From his experience, he did not have the content that we have, and yet he had an intimate relationship with God. Well, then we finally have the revelation of the law. Now, let's face it. Is it not true? Well, I know what's true about preaching. How many preachers preach from the law? Very few. Don't plan on it. And how many people, when they get to their Bible reading and they start reading through the law, either speed read or cheat? Anybody here ever done that? Just the pages just accidentally stick together in Leviticus and whoosh, you're over in Numbers and pretty soon you're through Deuteronomy and then you get to the good stuff. And yet when you look at Psalm 119 and how the psalmist speaks about the law, he speaks of it as something beautiful and wonderful. And he rejoices in what God has given and he meditates upon it. And he asks God to give him insight into the riches that are there in the law. Much of the prophets have not yet come. The New Testament has not yet come. And he relishes in the revelation that God has given. One of my Old Testament heroes is Ezra. This, by the way, is, I think, Marvin Ball's favorite verse. He's the one that pointed it out to me years ago. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Now, Ezra had dedicated himself to the study of the law of the Lord, to its observance, and to teaching its statutes and judgments in Israel. Does it get any better than that? Ezra studied the law to understand it. Oftentimes, that's where we stop. And to obey it, and to teach others about it. You can't go farther than that, in my estimation, in terms of understanding what the Old Testament and the New Testament, the revelation of God, is all about. And Ezra had it right. It's interesting to me that when you look at the Old Testament, if you look in your concordance, if you look in your English concordance, and you look under the word disciple, you will not find it except for two times in the Old Testament. And those two times in the Old Testament are both found in the book of Isaiah. The first in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, and the second in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. In both instances, the disciple is the one who has a great love for and regard for the Scriptures, the Old Testament law. The disciple is somebody committed to the Word of God. And that's spoken, by the way, in a context when there was no great regard for the Word of God. And here's the last thing I want to point out from the Old Testament with regard to a love for God's Word. When Israel persisted in their sin and their rejection and their disobedience to God, God promised to bring judgment upon them. And you probably thought about that in a number of ways. The captivity that took place, for example, the Assyrian sacking of the northern kingdom, the Babylonians coming in and taking, leading off those from Judah, including people like Daniel. But there's another kind of judgment that Isaiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11 speaks of. For the Lord has poured out on you a strong urge to sleep deeply. I better hurry over that one quickly. He has shut your eyes, brackets, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. To you, this entire prophetic revelation is like words in a sealed scroll. When they hand it to one who can read and say, read this, he responds, I can't because it is sealed. Then over in the book of Amos, chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. Be certain of this, the time is coming, says the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a shortage of food or water, but an end to divine revelation. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north around to the east till they wander about looking for a revelation from the Lord, but they will not find any. God's judgment upon a willful and disobedient people was to turn out the lights, so to speak, to turn off the revelation to where men did not have a word from God. Is that not a tragedy? For somebody who loves the Word of God, that is a horrible thing. And that was part of the judgment that God brought upon disobedient Israelites. Now let's talk about the Word of God in the New Testament. Obviously, we're coming to a significantly greater amount of revelation. But the first thing I want you to see is from John chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God reveals himself. God is revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus. He is the Word of God incarnate. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. That truth is picked up by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence. And he sustains all things by his powerful word, so that when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has revealed himself fully and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word is made flesh in him. And it is he who has the words of salvation. I was thinking about this text in John chapter 6. You remember where Jesus has fed the 5,000. And in effect, the crowds are saying, wow, we like this kind of bread. Feed us this bread forevermore. And Jesus begins to tell them the hard story. And he says to them, unless you eat my flesh and unless you drink my blood, you will have no part of me. And at that point, people are saying, whoa, hold on there. That's just going a little too far for me. That's not the plan I had. And not of this spiritual bread. And I don't think I want to go there. And so it says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples quit following him and did not accompany him any longer. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else could you go but to the Lord? He had the words of eternal life, he alone, and they would not leave him because of that. The Word of God exposes sin and error. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and the thoughts of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. The Word of God sinks deep into our being. And it surfaces the reality
of our thoughts, our motives, where we want to go, who we are. It brings it all up to the surface where it has to be dealt with. Thank God for that. It gives us the ability to think wisely and with maturity. And in fact, maturity, the ability to discern the Word of God is evidence of maturity in your life. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For though you should in fact be teachers by this time, you need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances. You have gone back to needing milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. Over and over in the scriptures, it is not just the knowing of God's word. It is the practice of God's word which gives us maturity and insight. In fact, I think you could say that knowledge that is not put into practice turns sour and actually is lost to us apart from our obedience to it. Heresy is defined as going beyond the word in some way. It either takes the word to elicit applications and interpretations, or it just flat steps beyond the word. Notice these texts. One of the texts I had you read this week in Acts chapter 20, where Paul sees the scriptures as central to his ministry. And he says, when I was with you, I did not withhold from you anything that you needed to know, but I taught you the whole counsel of God. And then he warns about the false teachers who are going to arise in Acts 20, beginning at verse 28. Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I am gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. And now I entrust you to God and to the message of his grace, the scriptures. This message is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here is Paul who is saying to a group of people, you will see my face no longer. I am going away. I am going to Jerusalem. And I've been told that imprisonment and suffering awaits me. But it doesn't matter whether I'm there or not. What sustains you is God's word. You have that. What points out error and heresy to you is the word of God. You have that. When I was with you, I taught you the word. You're ready. You're equipped to live life without me. How few there are who are willing to say that to those they are leaving behind. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos because of you, brothers and sisters, so that through us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against the other. In these groups that are spoken of, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. In every one of those, there is that sense of exclusivity. There is that sense that says, by following this leader, by following this set of interpretations, I've got the essence, and all of these others are somehow inferior. And so it's a way of building yourself up. If you want a following friend, you have to go beyond Scripture, because everybody else is teaching the same thing if you don't. Isn't that right? If you're staying with the fundamentals of the faith, it's what everybody says. Our job as preachers is not to be creative and for people to go away saying, wow, was that new? I never heard that before. That ought to just ring all kinds of bells and say, if I haven't ever heard that before, then maybe that tells me this is heresy. It ought to be that which we've heard over and over. Tell me the old, old story. what everybody else is saying. That's our job, not to innovate, but communicate what God has said. But when you begin to try and attract the following, my friend, you will go beyond Scripture because you have to be unique. And it is your uniqueness that sets you apart, and unfortunately, that uniqueness, some people will follow. But the Scriptures set the standard for us, and it is the test whereby we discern false teachers. The Word of God is said to be the means of our growth and sanctification. I love this text in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And I'll just pick that one verse out. But 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, all the way through 1 Peter 2, verse 3, are just prime passages, texts for us to consider. But Peter here says, "And yearn like newborn infants for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up to salvation if you have experienced the Lord's kindness." The command here is to desire. The command is to desire. And we are to desire it like a newborn babe desires the milk that it gets from its mother. It is its source of life. It is its strength. I had the opportunity the other day to babysit for my granddaughter while my daughter and her husband went somewhere and Jeanette was out of town. And I have to tell you that baby, she did not like the milk that I had to offer. It was all I had. And she was just howling and protesting. And I was in trouble. I was in real trouble. That baby knew what it wanted. And it was not willing to accept what I had at that moment to offer. We are to desire the spiritual milk of the Word that is pure and that brings about growth in our lives. But here's the big one. I said that the mark of one who follows Jesus is that they have a passion for His Word. Notice John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Judeans who had believed in Him, "If you continue to follow My teaching, you are really My disciples." How do you know one who is a disciple of Jesus? If they follow His Word. That's what Jesus said. A disciple is marked by love for and obedience to the Word of God. Now, let me talk to you about where I think some of this goes. I've said one of the characteristics of a follower of Jesus is a passion for the Word of God. That's the first one. We'll come up with the next week. A passion for the Word of God. It is our great desire. It is our great delight. Or should I say, it should be. That's the standard that Scripture sets for us. What will move us closer to the ideal? I've said already, I don't know of anybody who would raise their hand and say, "I've passed this standard. I'm where I ought to be in terms of my passion for God's Word." I don't know of anybody who would say that. And so all of us must need to advance in our love for God's Word. How do we do it? Well, I think there are some key passages of Scripture. First of all, think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Man, that's telling me it's worth studying, is it not? And then you have, in fact, I remember, I don't have the quotation in my hands, but I remember Prof. Hodges saying years ago, "Nothing needs reproving that the Scripture does not seek to reprove. Nothing needs improving which the Scriptures do not seek to improve. Nothing needs correcting but what the Scriptures provide the text." Is that not true? Is that not true? It is solely sufficient. We are not missing any elements of what we need. God has given us everything. And I'm now going to 2 Peter chapter 1. He has given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. No, God hasn't told us how to heal broken legs. But there are people who can handle that. Pagans do that very well. But everything that we need for our spiritual life and for a walk of godliness is in His infallible word. I love this text in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I would make it one of my central texts if I were you. Where Peter is praying in verse 3, I pray this, he says, because His divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness. And then he talks about His magnificent promises. And so by means of those, we may become partakers of the divine nature. And then in verse 12, and you see this with Paul as well. Paul says, I'm emphasizing this point because I'm going to be checking out soon. I'm going to be moving on. My tent is about ready to be folded up, and I'm going to leave this old house behind, and I'm moving on. I'm going home. But while I'm here, I'm going to lay this message on you, and I'm going to tell you once, I'm going to tell you again, as long as God gives me breath, I'm old Johnny One Note, I'm going to tell you one more time. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. That's the central message of the Bible. That's the central message of Christianity, is the cross of Jesus. And Paul keeps going there, and so does Peter, and he says, I'm just reminding you of that. And he says, not only that, he says, but I'm making preparations so that after my departure, you may have a testimony of these things. I'm writing this stuff down. I'm writing it down so that when I'm gone, somebody else will remind you of what it is you need to know. That's how important the Word of God is. And then he goes on to say, and we are not just talking about cleverly devised, well-spun myths. We are talking about the eternal Word of God. And he says, when I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, I saw His splendor and glory. I heard the voice of God speak from on high. If there's any way to underscore the validity and the importance of Scripture, it's for God to say, in effect, from heaven, Amen. You remember God sometimes said also at the Transfiguration, this is the part Peter left out. There's a kind of a pious, oh, shut up, too. In that, you remember where Peter says, well, you know, let's build three tabernacles. And, you know, he's off and going on this thing. And in effect, when the Father speaks, it's like, Peter, be quiet and listen. But now Peter's saying, I did listen. And it's what he has to say that's important. And that's what we're telling you about. And he says, this is not a prophecy which has somehow come about from men, and it is not prophecy that somehow men can spin an interpretation of. This is prophecy that is inspired by the Spirit, and it has no private interpretation. It is the public domain, and it is what we ought to live our lives by. Man, if that is not a testimonial to the power and the sufficiency of God's Word, I don't know what is. It's a great thing that God has provided to us. Key texts of Scripture. Now, there's another text that I want to call your attention to, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. I read just one verse of it. But there's an interesting set of relationships that goes on here that I think is crucial. He says in verse 22 of chapter 1, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth in order to show sincere mutual love. In other words, when you turn to the truth, it enabled you to love. By the way, that's another mark of the disciple, but we'll get to that later. Truth enables love. It says, we love because He first loved us. Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love. Truth facilitates love. We live in a world that talks about love all day long. If it does not come from Scripture, it is not biblical love. You watch that commercial on TV from a church that used to be evangelistic that says, the more diverse you become, the closer to God you get, the more diversified you become. In other words, inclusive of all the religions. The closer to God you get. Whew. Wow. Anyway, that's not what we read here. We read an exclusive message. Truth facilitates and enables love. Now, watch how that turns around. And then he says, you have been born anew, verse 23, not from perishable, but from imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. So the word of God is now this seed which is eternal. It has brought you into life. And because the seed is eternal, then your life is eternal. Forever, everlasting. Then he contrasts the flesh is being like the grass and so on, as he quotes from Isaiah. So get rid of, verse 1 of chapter 2, so get rid of all evil. Some have said malice. Malice would be the opposite of goodwill. It's ill will. It's the desire, if I have a chance and I can do damage to you, I will. That kind of evil. Get rid of all evil and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I take all of those put together to be that which is contrary to love. Love produces the exact opposite. Now what he's saying is this. Just as the truth has enabled you to love, so love facilitates your understanding of truth. Look at how he says it. So get rid of all evil and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander and yearn, that's the imperative, and yearn like newborn infants for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up to salvation if you have experienced the Lord's kindness. It seems to me that this text is saying that when we fail to live in love with one another, that our ability to understand the truth and appreciate it and grow is hindered. Lack of love hinders grasp of truth. Just as truth enabled us to love, now love somehow facilitates truth. Now you may be looking at me saying, I got to think about that. Well, good. I hope you do. But let me give you a couple more. What I'm saying is our relationships with men impact our relationship with God. Remember Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. He says in Matthew chapter 5, when you come to the altar and you know that there's an offense between you and your brother and that he has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Irreconciled relationships hinder worship. Is that not what it says? Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Wounded relationships hinder prayer. It says to the husband that he is to live with his wife as the weaker vessel in an understanding way, or otherwise your prayers will be hindered. So what I'm saying is our horizontal relationships have a bearing upon our vertical relationship. And it seems to me that 1 Peter is saying, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the early verses, is saying that if we are not living in love toward our brother, our grasp of the truth, our sharpness to perceive the truth is dulled and diminished. Well, here's another one. You want to understand and love the Word of God more? Then pray about it. Psalm 119, I wanted to just take that psalm and just go right down through it, but that's a whole series. It's a beautiful psalm. But if you just look at that psalm and say, it is a prayer that is offered by the psalmist, which expresses a passion for God's word and a passion to understand it, then the conclusion is simple. Why don't we pray that God will give us an understanding? Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your word. We ought to pray that God would give us the desire and would give us the insight. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we know from John 14 through 16 that the Spirit of God has been given to us so that we will understand the things of God which are beyond our mental grasp otherwise. So we ask for them and look for God to give them to us. Let me give you some practical suggestions, which are a little harder to put chapter and verse to, but let me suggest some of the things I've thought about. We need, as a part of the package of learning to love and have a passion for the Scriptures, we need good preaching. We need good preaching. Preaching is one of the ways that you see the value and the beauty of preaching, now, of the Word of God. Now, if preaching says to you and leaves you with a message, it's only for the experts, I don't know Greek and Hebrew, I have to leave that study of God's Word to the experts, you got the wrong message. If you hear preaching and you say, wow, I would never have seen that, that's the most horrible insult you could ever give to me. What you ought to be saying is, for goodness sakes, how did I miss that? God didn't write, look at the guys that wrote these things. He didn't use scholars as a rule. Paul maybe have to be accepted there. He didn't write with scholars. He had fishermen writing and others. And he wrote to average people. So that good preaching ought to simply say, if I worked at it harder, I would see more. Preaching, therefore, should not be an excuse not to study. It should be the stimulus to study. Now, I'm going to say one more thing. I remember talking to Stan Toussaint at one time about preaching, and he said, oh, brother, I have preached some lousy ones. And I got to tell you, I've laid a lot of eggs up here, a lot of eggs. But you know what? Bad sermons can be productive too. I've had it happen to myself when I've sat there and I've listened to a sermon and I say to myself, there's just something that isn't right about that message. I'm not sure what it is, but there's just something that's just not right. Folks, let a bad message send you the signal, I've got to think about it some more and find out what it means. Even bad preaching can inspire study of God's Word if you let it. We need to do more teaching beyond the pulpit. How we got our Bible, Bible study methods, God's plan of the ages, thinking your way through the Bible, theology, major Bible doctrines. Those are some of the things that we're talking about as elders that we need to provide in addition to what we do at 11 o'clock in order that people may have an appreciation and a better grasp of God's Word. Now, I'm going to give a little commercial here. Memorize the Scriptures. And I'd say this, especially to kids. I have to tell you, the older I get, things just go away. They just slide away quickly like a sieve. And my other problem is I have so many versions floating in my mind, I cannot keep the words of one as opposed to the other. But, you know, Awana is a great program for getting kids to memorize Scripture. If you want to have a passion for God's Word, get it in your heart. Get it in your mind, memorize it, and God will use it. Esther Carey was telling me about the Bible quizzing program that's going on in McKinney and how the kids are excited and involved in that, and we're going to try and work out a demonstration so that you can get a little taste of it and see if that's something you want to do. But there's another way in which you can delight in God's Word and studying it and thinking through its implications. Now, it's just some things from my own experience quickly. Associate with those people who have a passion for God's Word. Associate with people who have a passion for God's Word. Some of those, in my experience, were professors. Some were not. Some of them had theological training, and a number of them have not. But you know what I'm talking about? There is just something that sets certain people apart that they love to think biblically. When a question is on the floor, you can watch their minds turning and they're thinking through theological implications. They're thinking about texts of Scripture. Find people who love to think biblically and just rub up against them. Be where they are. Ask them out for dinner or lunch or whatever it is, but get a little of that passion and find the experience and the joy of that, and hopefully you'll see that in your ministry groups. Hopefully you'll find people like that. When you get together for fellowship, make your conversation substantive. Substantive. I have a friend, Fred Smith, who's 91 years old, and people thought he was dying this last week. And you know, one of the things I love about Fred, and I've noticed about him, is that in these days when he has been at death's door so many times, it's just unbelievable. But the closer you get to death, the more you distinguish between substance and froth. And I delight to see somebody who, the closer they get to heaven, you know, these are the things that matter. These are the things that count. These are eternal. Watch people and get close to people who suffer in faith. This last few months, my daughter's been sharing the emails of a elder in a church in Dallas whose wife just passed away. And in many ways, a tragic thing. But I have to tell you, there is something about watching a man of faith suffer that encourages me. And I have to say that one of my grievances about a lot of some music and a lot of contemporary writing today is that a lot of those people haven't lived very long and they haven't suffered much. There is something about people who have been deep in suffering, that their roots grow deep and they have substance. And I'm saying, get with those people. Here's what I learned from Colin McDougall. Pray Scripture. Pray Scripture. When something comes up and there's a prayer request, say to yourself, given this circumstance, what does the Bible say God wants to do? Now, I've groused about this, but God may not want to make surgery go smoothly. He may not want to make somebody come out as quick as possible with as little pain as possible. I admit, if it's me that's in there, I'd love you to pray for that. But I'm not convinced God's going to do it. The issue is, will God be glorified? Jeff Humphreys, you know, yes, we want to pray that God would bring about justice. But the ultimate reality is that God is using Jeff to bring glory to himself. That's what matters most. So, pray Scripture. Ask yourself, what does the Bible say? Read the Bible through over and over again. Read it through in different translations. And read it through in bigger chunks. This is where the Brill Cream or Burma Shave or whatever that thing was that most of you, your eyes are going to roll because you can't even remember those signs along the road. But it said, a little dab will do you. Folks, it won't. It won't. When it comes to Scripture reading, more is better. Read bigger pieces, and you will find that you come to love it. Well, I think I had better stop. Father, we pray that you would give to us a love and a passion for your word. How grateful we are to live at a time where the full and final revelation of the things you wanted us to know have been disclosed in the person of our Lord Jesus and in the accounts of his life and teaching in the New Testament. Help us to be marked out by a great desire to study your word and by a joy in doing so. And in that way, mark us out as disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.